stand with me for the reading of the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Lord, we need your help over the next few minutes to speak to us, inspire us, build us up, convict us where necessary, that we would leave this place with tools, abilities that we could utilize in our daily living, that we could utilize to shine your light into the darkness of our community. Come, Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds, change our hearts, shape us, and invigorate us for the week ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It seems to me that the church is in a bit of an identity crisis, and we have been for about 15 to 20 years, especially in the United States. We're really not sure what to do with the culture we live in. We have come to a point where we recognize, we talked a little bit about this last week, where we recognize that we are no longer in charge of the culture in the United States. We have come to a point where we are recognizing that things are so different. Last week I mentioned to you that we live in a post-Christian world, and the pagans that are around us, those that do not believe in Jesus Christ, are part of post-Christian paganism. In other words, what? They have come to paganism as a result of examining Christianity or experiencing or having a heritage of Christianity and then choosing to live a life of sin. And so we have this very difficult missional task. And so the church is kind of reaching for what it should become and what it needs to be in this generation. The 21st century church really is on a quest for cultural relevance. That's kind of how this thing has landed in the United States. How can we make ourselves appealing to outsiders so that they'll come to our weekend events? How can we couch our message in a way that is relatable and palatable to postmodern Americans? Can we do something that makes us acceptable enough for our culture so that they'll join us? Now, I believe that this quest stems from a very sincere desire to reach outside those outside of Christ. We want to be on mission. We want to do something to reach them. And in many cases, it's been radically successful. There are noteworthy results in many situations. The problem becomes that we ask the missional questions by framing them through the lens of the unbelieving culture. In other words, we want to reach you, so you tell us how we can reach you. Okay, there's a quandary there about how that should all shake down, right? And the problem in asking those questions, it produces unintended consequences. There is a trend of avoiding difficult subjects and ignoring the topic of holiness in specific or morality because it puts the culture off and we don't want to offend people who are coming to our facilities. Let me tell you, there's a wonderful tension in outreach, and we'll talk about it in weeks ahead. The people of God in the Old Testament were on a mission of attraction, definitely, that they would shine the light of God and people would be attracted to their light and attracted to God. But there's also this sense of sending that the New Testament adds to that tension. So what we've done is we've put all of our eggs in the basket of attraction. You come to us, and when you get here, we'll make sure that you're not offended. And it creates all kinds of problems within the church. Joel Skandrit of Christianity Today puts it this way. Recent polls show that many self-described evangelicals, conservative Christians, march in moral lockstep with mainstream American culture and the practices of marriage, divorce, spousal abuse, extramarital sex, pornography consumption, materialism, and racism, just to name a few. Part of our problem is that we're couching our missional question in a way that causes us to compromise the lifestyle that really is the attraction. Well, trying to navigate this minefield of reaching post-Christian Americans, the church has sacrificed a significant element, the very foundation of Spirit-empowered witness. And this morning, I want to just take a brief moment to look at what that foundation of Spirit-empowered witness is. Let's begin by considering the Old Testament foundation of our redemptive mission. The Old Testament foundation of our redemptive mission. Almost everything that we've looked at in this particular series is rooted in the Old Testament, and this obviously is no different. God was laying a foundation in Israel that would end up as the foundation of the church's mission. And I want to begin by examining the unique identity of the people of God. The unique identity of the people of God. Centuries before the Exodus, God promised Abraham that he would bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's descendants. Genesis 12:3. We've talked about that previously. From that moment, God began to establish a people through whom he would display his transformative power. He wanted to show the earth that he was here to do something in their behalf. Fast forward to the Exodus, and we find God shaping his people into a nation designed to fulfill his redemptive purposes. Exodus 19:3 through 6 says this: Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. These verses supply us with three identity markers for the people of God, really in all times, but specifically to Israel at this moment in history. They were God's treasured possession, they were his priestly kingdom, and they were to be a holy nation. As they interacted in relationship and covenant with God, they were to become those three things. Israel is God's treasured possession. Let's break them down one at a time. Israel is God's treasured possession. In other words, in a special sense, Israel belongs to God and has been chosen for a special task. They are chosen because the whole earth belongs to God, and he is going to utilize them as a people to demonstrate his life, relationship with him, and the fact that he has come to earth and he is going to drive back those forces of darkness that have devastated and ruined humanity. That's what he's doing in this moment. And so when you look at that treasured possession thing, it really strikes us as strange. Why would God choose one national group of people to be something different than everybody else? I mean, what was it about this Israelite slave group that really was special enough that God would choose them? The truth is this. It really wasn't that they were special. It wasn't that they had anything in and of themselves that attracted God to them. He chose them to do what? To show his goodness to everybody on the face of the earth. He chose them for a purpose. He chose them for the nations because he wanted to redeem people from every tribe on the face of the earth. So the election of God, if you've ever been in that theological debate, why does God choose this group and not that? Why does God choose? He's not choosing based on the merits of the individuals or the nation or the group. He is choosing based on his missional purpose. That's what he chooses people for. It clarifies much of what the Bible says about the election of God of other people. He chooses people not because they deserve it, not because there's something special or unique on their own, but because he has a special task for them to accomplish. That's why he chose Israel. But how would Israel fulfill that role? He goes on to say this, by being a kingdom of priests. Now, we know in the Old Testament, he highlighted the idea of the Levitical priesthood, but his desire was that the entire nation would be a kingdom of priests. The Apostle Peter picks us up in the New Testament, you will be the kingdom of priests to our God. The role of the priest, of course, is a go-between. They bring the message in the presence of God to the people, and they bring the requests of the people to God. So they're this go-between between the people and God. And Israel not only would have their own priesthood, but they would serve as a priesthood to the nations. They would bring God to the nations. The interesting thing about priesthood is that it also implies access. Not only would they bring God to the nations, but they would have a unique sense of access to God. And it's important for us to realize it because in that access, they are being transformed and shaped into the likeness of the God that they are accessing. The only way to access Jehovah was to come through his prescribed mode. And his prescribed mode in the Old Testament was blood sacrifice and this kind of strong ritual and the sacrifice and the prayers of the priests. So what he's saying is, okay, you as the Israelites will have access to me, and then you will bring me to the nations. So this twofold kind of tension that is there is part of their priesthood experience. It's not just that they would minister to God. It's not just that they would bring God's words and his service to those in Israel. They will certainly do that, but they will also bring it to the nation. So when you're reading the Old Testament, you need to read it through a missional lens. God is reaching the nations. He is choosing Israel for the task of reaching the nations. Why did he choose Israel? He chose them for the sake of the nations. Not because they were anything on their own. He chose them to be a holy nation. What? Treasure possession, priestly kingdom, holy nation. They were to be holy among the nations. The word holy, of course, means set apart. Israel was a nation set apart from other nations. They were supposed to be observably different from all of the people that were around them, starting in Egypt and then progressing into the promised land. They were to be holy. Another way to look at it is that Israel was a showcase to the world of how being in relationship with God looked. This is what happens to people who are in relationship with God. According to Leviticus 19, every arena of life was supposed to be changed for the Israelite. Family relationships, freedom from idolatry, concern for the poor, concern for the vulnerable, the elderly, the foreigner. Fairness in economic dealings, interpersonal integrity, relationships, justice in the courts, concern for the safety and well-being of their neighbors, sexual faithfulness and marital fidelity, the care of non-human creation. The list goes, you read Leviticus 19 and you see this is what God expects of those who are in relationship with him. And you see that it's a completely different lifestyle than the cultures of those who are living around them. They were supposed to be different. So, those monotonous lists of regulations that we find in the Old Testament, you know, as you go through Leviticus, you go through Exodus, you go through Numbers, and you just go, oh my word, this is so burdensome. What is this all about? These monotonous regulations, these lists of regulations serve a missional purpose. Those monotonous lists of Old Testament regulations serve a missional purpose. They show how God's people can best reflect his character to the nations living in darkness. That's what that's about. And just prior to this lengthy list of behavioral demands in Leviticus 19, God gives this command to his people. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. 19:2. You read that and you go, that's impossible. I can't do that. God is perfectly holy. He lives in unapproachable light. There's no way that I can possibly be as holy as God is. God understands our imperfections, but he still expects us to do what? Reflect his character in the earth. When he says, be holy for I am holy, he is saying, live in such a way that the people who are living in darkness around you can see the light of my holiness. This is what he wants us to do. It's what he expects of us. And the beautiful thing about this is that God doesn't just give random, crazy moral boundaries. He doesn't give meaningless commands. When he establishes moral boundaries, he's not just trying to be some cosmic killjoy ruining our earthly experience. He wants his people to reflect his character. He wants his people to reflect his holiness through their behavior to the people living in darkness and destruction of sin. The prophet Isaiah, on numerous occasions, calls this being a light to the nations. Living as light in the darkness. And it's picked up in the New Testament by Jesus and Matthew. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. No, that was not a Ronald Reagan phrase about America. That was about the people of God who can be seen because of their moral purity. Because the nations need to see a reflection of the holiness of God. Now, it's just a brief survey, but we see from it that the foundation of spirit-empowered witness is biblical morality. It's holy living. which is nothing more than a reflection of the moral purity of our God, whom we have access to. And as we access our God in prayer, in worship, in study of the word, in fellowship with each other, what happens? Nearness is likeness. We become more like our holy God, and we reflect him more fully to those around us. Be holy, for I am holy. Reflect my holy character. Be a reflection of my moral purity is what God is saying. And when we live Christian morality out in our community, people are receiving a demonstration of the character of God. And apparently, according to the scriptures, this is the very thing that attracts people to God. And it makes God's people relevant in the world. You say, well, that doesn't seem like that would make anybody relevant because nobody is living even remotely moral in this culture. The problem is that we think relevance is relatability. The truth is that relevance is being just one step out of sync with everybody else. You've seen marching columns? It's not hard to spot the one person in the marching column who's offbeat. It only takes one. It doesn't take 50 people in the middle of the column to say, oh, they're off. You can pick that one person out in the middle of the column. That's exactly what relevance is. We become relevant to the culture as we're one step out of sync with it, as we're reflecting the character of a holy, pure God into the culture, we become relevant. Not only that, we become attractive because we're different. You say, wait a minute. When I try to live that way and I act that way, people are disgusted with me. Exactly. Doesn't mean you have to be angry and disgusted back. Just live more holy. Keep pouring out that holiness and purity into that culture. And they're going to like, what is wrong with you? Sometimes there's resistance. Sometimes there's persecution. Sometimes there's like, there's something different about you. What is it? Our moral living is foundationally relevant to our culture. And it's the very thing that will attract them to God in us. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 60 verse 3. Speaking for God, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. There's an attractional sense of outreach. When we're living holy lives in the community, we become what? Attractional. We become attractive, and they are attracted to the light of God's presence and moral purity in us. So for us to live as light, we have to develop a new mindset of God's alternative lifestyle. I love how in this culture, there are so many different alternative lifestyles. Everybody's claiming they have an alternative lifestyle. There is only one alternative lifestyle on the face of the earth, and that is living Christianity. That's it. Everything else is sin. It's darkness, it's self-destructive, it's dangerous. It's dangerous to you, it's dangerous to the people around you. This is the true alternative lifestyle. We turn to Ephesians 4, we see Paul highlighting the futility of a life of sin and darkness. And he begins by assessing the worldly mindset. Everything flows through the mind into our actions. He's assessing a worldly mindset, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. According to verse 17, the worldly mindset is characterized as futile. They are darkened in the futility of their minds. That means that the worldly sinful mind is focused on meaningless views and perspectives. There probably is no greater manifestation of this than the evening news, where they get a group of people and they sit around a table and they chat about what's going on in the day. It's meaningless. It's pointless. Their perspectives are darkened. It comes from a point of view that is so warped. This is the type of thinking that Paul is talking about, but it happens on a more organic level than that. It happens in our own minds, in our own conversations, our own relationships. Interestingly, it's the same word. This word futile is the same word that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes over and over and over again when he says, all is meaningless. It's pointless. He's trying to tell us that a life that is lived outside of proper fear and respect of God is meaningless. That's the essence of what Paul is saying here. The mind that is not set on God, the mind that is not renewed by the Holy Spirit, is focused on meaningless views and perspectives. The essence of Paul's assessment is that the worldly mindset corrupts a person's thinking so deeply, corrupts their planning, their capacity to make moral judgment and lifestyle choices so deeply that they are warped and twisted in their behavior and their relationships. It is this set of thoughts and ideas that help non-Christians determine how they live. That's really what this is. And Paul summarizes it as they are darkened in their understanding. They really don't see. They're blind. They're walking in darkness, moral darkness, because their perception of the world is twisted by sin. The way that non-Christians think is fully corrupt, resulting in impure conduct. Our thinking sets the tone for the way that we live. And they are not only corrupted in their behavior, but they are separated from God, according to Paul in Ephesians 4:18. Such a mindset, honestly, is unworthy of Christianity. It's how we used to live, but it's not how we live any longer. We're not there anymore. It's contrary to the mindset that leads to right choices, right behavior, and intimate fellowship with God. So, what are we supposed to do? We as Christians have to abandon this former way of thinking and replace it with a spirit-informed mindset. We have to replace it with a spirit-informed mindset. Now, I understand that in Ephesians 4:23, Paul talks about being renewed in the attitude of our minds. That's what the NIV says. That's the Bible that I use. Be renewed in the attitude of your minds. And the reality is they did a really poor job of translating that when they translated it. It should really read this way: be renewed by the Spirit in your minds. Be renewed by the Spirit in your minds. Paul is telling us to allow the Holy Spirit to reshape our thinking and to assist us to resist our former way of thinking and living. What is that? The Spirit is the dynamic power of God working in us, who alone can break our tendency to go back into that former way of thinking and living. He wants to help us move beyond that way of doing things. You get into Philippians chapter 2, and it says that God is living in us, the Spirit living in us is helping us to choose the pleasure and the will of God. He's in there helping to move us beyond the compelling tendency to just continue to think in ways of darkness and act in ways of darkness. He wants to change our patterns. The Spirit helps us recover our mind's proper function, retrieving it from all of the corruption and destruction that sin does to it. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to develop a new mindset. Developing a new mindset will produce right behavior. Developing a new mindset will produce right behavior. Paul now gives a massive list of right behavior, very much like Moses supplies in Leviticus 19. And he does it for the same exact reason. God's people must reflect God's character to a sinful world through their behavior. And the list includes the need to replace falsehood with truth. No longer lie, but tell the truth. Don't steal, work. Handle your anger in righteous ways. Make sure that your conversation is beneficial and wholesome to others. He instructs us that our new spirit-informed mindset helps us live in loving harmony with other people. It helps us avoid sexual immorality of any kind. It aids us in avoiding obscenity and coarse joking. And he goes layer after layer after layer over the moral expectations of God in the New Testament. Why does the Spirit help us in this way? Why is the Spirit so important to this experience? Because reverting to our old lifestyle puts us in danger. That's the first reason. Ephesians 5:5. A warning, this is the striking thing to me. A warning given to a group of Christians. Listen to Paul's words written to a group of Christians. No immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let that sink in for a minute. He's writing to Christians. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about in-house. Live this way. Live by the Spirit. Live as children of light, because no immoral person will inherit the kingdom of God. No impure person, no greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Okay, so there's a warning. The second part of that is that God wants us to be a light in the darkness. In verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, live as children of light. We once lived in darkness, now it's time to live in light. The question becomes, how is this type of life possible? Part of the problem that we've had in our sense of Christianity is we have tried to scientifically boil down things into little systems and formulas. A plus B equals C, and therefore every time you do A and B, you always get C. And it's challenging because we don't have enough willpower to live this kind of life out. How am I supposed to live this moral-like kind of life? I try and then I fail. I try and then I fail. I try and then I fail. So Paul gives us the answer. The linchpin, the key to the entire segment of the book of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is verse 18. God provides strength to live as light, to live as that light that is part of his missional experience. That entire passage, 4:17 through 6:9, is centered on Paul's words in verses 18 through 21, chapter 5. God wants his people to know that living as light can happen as they surrender themselves to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And Paul chooses to contrast the world's way of living with life in the Spirit. He does light and darkness. He does all kinds of different transitions. Here he chooses this idea of living in darkness and life in the Spirit. This time he chooses drunkenness to compare it with spirit fullness. And he selects this contrast not because he wants to associate the fullness of the Spirit with some uncontrolled, inebriated, ecstatic spiritual state. That's not what he's doing here. Spirit fullness is not being drunk in the Spirit as some well-meaning Pentecostals have mistakenly believed over the years. That's not what he's saying here. What Paul is showing us through this comparison is how incompatible worldly living is with Spirit-filled living. And he chooses drunkenness because it's directly opposite of the character qualities that Spirit fullness provides us. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great Presbyterian minister of a past generation in London, was also a medical doctor. He became a pastor after he was a medical doctor. And he just simply said this. We know this is true, right? Alcohol is a depressant. So he's exegeting Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Alcohol depresses the highest centers of the brain. It depresses self-control, wisdom, understanding, discernment, judgment, balance, and the power to assess everything. Everything that makes a man or woman behave at their very best is depressed or suppressed. That's the point that Paul is making. Paul says that drunkenness, I love this, this is a theological word of the day, debauchery. It leads to debauchery. What does that mean? You read that. What on earth is it? Debauchery. We don't use that every day, do we? It means that drunkenness leads to wild, unrestrained behavior. Drunkenness leads to behaving like animals or worse. That's basically what he's saying. Drunkenness dulls our senses and makes us less than our best. Drunkenness dulls our senses and makes us less than our best. And this is exactly the contrast Paul is trying to say. Drunkenness does this, but the Holy Spirit does this. If drunkenness dulls our senses and makes us less than our best, then spirit fullness does exactly the opposite. Spirit fullness does exactly the opposite. Alcohol is a depressant. The Holy Spirit is a stimulant. His presence makes all of our faculties function at a higher level than they would if they were unaffected by the Holy Spirit. He makes us more human. He doesn't make us animals or worse. The Holy Spirit makes us more human, enabling us to be our absolute best. And instead of suppression, the Spirit awakens or heightens our senses and sensibilities. He improves everything that makes us behave at our absolute best. The point is this: having a spirit-informed mindset and living continually in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is much more desirable than living a life of sin and darkness. That's what he's saying. And where does Paul say or suggest that we obtain this spirit fullness? We obtain spirit fullness in the atmosphere of gathered worship and our closest relationships. We obtain spirit fullness in the atmosphere of our gathered worship and our closest relationships. See, part of the problem with translating from Greek to English is that we lose a lot, and we don't fully understand how it operates when we just simply read in English. The structure of verses 18 through 21 suggest that worship and mutual submission are not only results of spirit fullness, but they are the atmosphere in which we receive and maintain a continual fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you were going to read it the way that it's written, it might read like this. Verse 18, continually let the Spirit fill you by or as you are singing, giving thanks and submitting. That's what he's teaching us there. Not necessarily that when we're full of the Holy Spirit, these things come out of us. Certainly they do. Don't misunderstand me. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. The Spirit enabled them. And what did they do? The people that were hearing it heard the glories of God being revealed to them. So yes, certainly he does. But in this particular context, the way that Paul structures it, he's saying, listen, continually let the Spirit fill you. Remember, we talked about that last week. It's passive. It's not something we do. It's something we allow the Spirit to do to us. Let the Spirit fill you continually as you are singing, giving thanks, and submitting. In other words, one of the primary ways the Spirit continually fills us is by our wholehearted participation in gathered worship and by living the Spirit-informed mindset out in our home lives. That's really what 5:21 and following is all about in our closest relationship. And he goes on to define those closest relationships as husband, wife, parent, child, slave, and master in chapters 5 and 6. The holy, light-giving life that God wants us to live cannot be accomplished in our own strength. We need the Word of God directing us. We need the Spirit of God filling us. We can't just have one or the other. We need both in complementary relationship to each other. We need to continually let the Spirit fill us, and we do this partly by engaging in corporate worship. And we can't just engage our minds or do our duty. I went to church today. I punched my card. I did God a favor. I showed up. He wants us to engage our minds, our emotions, our will as we sing praises to him, as we offer thanksgiving to him, as we listen to the praises that are being sung and are ministered to by the words that other people are singing. He wants us to engage and put ourselves in that atmosphere of worship. Then he insists that we experiment with this holy life in daily living in our closest relationship. Why? Because Spirit fullness is not for show on Sunday. You got that? Woo! I did my Pentecostal thing on Sunday. Now I get to go out and live like the devil all week long. No, you don't. Because then you're not Spirit-filled. I'm sorry, you're just not. Boy, that seems kind of harsh, Pastor. Did you read what I just read? Okay. Then Spirit-filled people don't live like the devil in the community. They have a consistency lived out in the private environment of our lives. If our marriage, family, and work relationships don't align with God's alternative lifestyle, we are not Spirit-filled. I don't care how much tongues we speak in. Because when we elevate tongues to the sun, this is it. This is what Spirit fullness is. It's tongues. No, it's not. That's one slice of Spirit fullness that is part of the empowerment, part of the missional experience, God reaching the nations. It's wonderful. Don't misunderstand me. But there is this moral component that is light to the nations, and Spirit fullness provides empowerment to live as light to the nations and carry on our mission so people see the light of God through us and are attracted to him. What's the purpose of all this? So that we can be light to the nations. Our moral living reflects the character of God in this community. It is light in the darkness of the community. God isn't just wrecking our earthly fun. He's calling us to participate in his redemptive mission. Every right choice, every act of obedience, communicate to those living in darkness that there is an alternative way to live. And that new lifestyle is the foundation of Spirit-empowered witness. Let me assure you, if your lifestyle doesn't have some sort of Spirit consistency, the words you speak will be held as hypocrisy by the people that listen to them. It's true. Well, I know Jesus. Well, you should live like it. Let me tell you what. There's one thing that folks in the world can spot from a mile away. They can smell hypocrisy coming because they want to use it as an excuse not to believe. Okay? Doesn't mean we don't stumble. Doesn't mean we don't fall. Doesn't mean we don't make poor choices. But what? We need to have a consistent foundation of moral living. Not because God wants to ruin our fun, but because God wants to show his character to those that are living in darkness. Be filled with the Spirit as you are singing to one another, psalms, hymns, and songs given to you by the Spirit, as you make melody in your heart to God, as you continually give thanks, and as you live it out in your closest relationships through what? Mutual submission. So that you can live as light in the darkness, and people will be attracted, according to Isaiah 60, will be attracted to your light, and they will come to God as a result of it. Does it mean we don't share a testimony? No, we have to share that too. But the credibility of the testimony comes from a transformed life that is visibly observable to people who are walking in darkness. Amen? Stand with me, please. God, I am so grateful that you give us these truths in Scripture to help us understand what you're up to, what you're about, and how you want us to live. Not only do you empower us for mission in the sense of sharing our witness verbally, but you empower us for the redemptive mission you've called us to through enabling us to live as light in darkness. This week, help us to put ourselves individually in the place of corporate worship, in a place of individual worship and song, in a place of individual prayer, so that we can daily and moment by moment live out that Spirit-filled and Spirit-informed life. Help us, Father, to constantly go back to the source where you will fill us to overflowing, where you will empower us for that lifestyle. And I pray that our light would shine brightly in the dark corners of this community this week. Thank you that morality isn't just boundaries for the sake of boundaries. It's boundaries for the sake of the nations. It's boundaries for the sake of mission. Lord, I pray that that would invigorate our morality, our holiness, that we would want to reflect you as clearly as possible. Shape our hearts and minds with this and help us to apply it and live it out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.